Well, good morning. I hope that you have had a wonderful week in your service to the Lord. And as you can see, it's time for our monthly What Is Written study. And if you enjoy this study, it depends upon your questions. And so be thinking about questions that you'd like for me to address. I don't want you to just make up a question so that we can do this study. I hope that it would really be a question that you're interested in me discussing. So our first question this morning, maybe the only question that we will have time to address, is this: what does it mean that we are under the law of freedom? And the two passages that talk about the law of freedom or the law of liberty are found in James chapter 1, verse 25, and chapter 2, verse 12. And James says, "But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." I want you to notice that I have underlined the word continues and the word doer, and we'll come back to that in just a moment. In James chapter 2, James says, "So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty." Several of our English versions translate the original law of liberty. More recent translations translate it law of freedom. Same idea, just two different synonyms. I want to remind you that Jesus tells us in John chapter 12 and verse 48 that we will be judged by his words. In fact, here's what Jesus says: "He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." And of course, James tells us in James chapter 2 and verse 12, the passage that we read just a moment ago, that we will be judged by the law of liberty. Now, why did I mention these two passages together? Well, I hope it's obvious. If we will be judged by Christ's words and we will be judged by the law of liberty, what conclusion can we draw? I think the conclusion that we can draw is that Christ's words are the law of liberty that James was talking about. Now, before we talk about what it means that we are under the law of liberty, I want to talk about what it doesn't mean. I often think that that is a helpful procedure. And the first thing that I want to point out to you this morning is that being under the law of freedom or the law of liberty does not mean that we're not under any kind of law. I want you to notice that the New Testament tells us or talks about the Christian being under law. It talks about the law of faith, the law of God, the law of the Spirit of life, the law of Christ, the laws of the New Covenant. And of course, James talks about the law of liberty. And in chapter 2 and verse 8, he talks about something that he calls the royal law. Now, I want you to notice that in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 16, the Hebrew writer is quoting from Jeremiah chapter 31, where Jeremiah prophesied that God would establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. The writer says, "This is the covenant," well, God is speaking, "that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. So the new covenant has laws. And we're under the new covenant. Notice something that Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 and following. He says, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all." And then he goes on to say, "To the Jews he became as a Jew, that he might win Jews. To those under the law he became as one under the law, that he might win them." But notice verse 21, "To those who are without law, as without law." And then Paul says parenthetically, "Not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ." So that statement clearly tells us that the Christian is under law to God. Sin implies law. I say that because, by definition, sin is the transgression of law. In 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 24, that verse says, "Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice." We could look at other verses as well, but by definition, sin is the transgression of God's law. And Paul tells us in Romans chapter 4, "Where there is no law, there is no transgression." I understand that out west, in that flat country, in some places there's no speed limit law, or it's a lot higher than it is around here. If there's no speed limit law, you can't break the speed limit. I mean, that's just obvious. Where there is no law, there is no transgression. But John tells us in 1 John chapter 1 that Christians sin. He says, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." So, if sin is the transgression of law, and where there is no law, there is no transgression, and Christians sin, what's the conclusion? Therefore, Christians are under law. And so, when James talks about us being under the law of freedom, he does not mean that we're not under any kind of law to God or Christ. Secondly, he does not mean that we can do whatever we might want to do. Paul says in Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" And Paul answers his own question by saying, "Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it?" When James talks about being under the law of freedom, he does not mean that we don't have to do anything to be saved. Now, that's a very popular idea in the religious world today. There are many people who believe that basically God does it all. That really all that we are required to do is believe, but they tell us that God gives us the faith. Well, the New Testament doesn't teach that, but that's for another time and another study. But please notice that after Peter preached his sermon on Pentecost, And those who heard that sermon were cut to the heart, and they cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter told them to repent and be baptized. But then in the 40th verse, Luke tells us, "And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation." Now, that's the rendering in the New King James Version. If you're reading from a different translation, it might say something like, "Save yourselves from this perverse generation." Paul told the Philippians in Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 12, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." Now, Paul tells us a couple of important things in this passage. He tells us that as Christians, we must work out our own salvation. We have a part to play in the salvation process. But Paul also says that it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. He doesn't mean that God does it all, but he means that God is there to help us and to work with us and through us, but we must cooperate with God. When James says that we are under the law of freedom, it does mean that Christians are given liberty in Christ. Jesus tells us in John chapter 8, verse 31 and 32, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." In the context, Jesus means that the truth will set us free from the bondage of sin. That doesn't mean that we're free to do anything we want to do, as I've already mentioned, but it means that we are free to do what we ought to do before God. We must understand that the liberty that we have in Christ is not license. Paul told the Galatians in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage." Actually, it was verse 13 that I wanted to mention at this point. He says, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty, only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." Paul is saying in Galatians 5:13 that liberty is not license. Being under the law of freedom also meant, and it means for Jews today, that they have been delivered from the law of Moses, which is described as a yoke of bondage. In Acts chapter 15 and verse 10, the record says, "Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" Now that's something, if I remember correctly, it's Peter who is speaking, and he's speaking to Judaizing teachers who were trying to bind the law of Moses on Gentile converts. And notice he describes the law as a yoke of bondage, and he says that was something that the Jews couldn't bear. And so the law of liberty brought the Jews out from under that yoke of bondage. But being under a law of freedom or a law of liberty also means that everyone, whether Jew or Gentile, is delivered from a law system for justification. Now let me explain what I mean by that. Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace?" And Paul says, "Certainly not." Now, I've already established that there are several passages in the New Testament that teach that Christians are under law to God and Christ. And so that should raise the question in our mind, what does Paul mean here when he says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace"? I think Paul is talking about two different ways that someone can be justified in the eyes of God. Justification by law or justification under a law system requires perfect obedience. Justification by grace requires faith. Now, if you know anything at all about what the New Testament says about saving faith, you know that that means an obedient faith. But really, when you talk about law, someone under law really only has two options. If he breaks the law, he will suffer the penalty. In Galatians chapter 3 and in verse 10, Paul says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them.'" The other option is that if you keep the law, you escape the punishment. Paul says in Galatians 3, verse 12, "Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them." I think we can make the point that I'm trying to make by using the following syllogism. The major premise is that law demands perfect obedience. Paul says in Romans 10, verse 5, "For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, the man who does those things shall live by them." And that means the man who does everything that God requires all the time. In Galatians chapter 3, Paul says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them.'" Law demands, by its very nature, perfect obedience. That's just the way law works. Well, here's our problem. We do not deliver perfect obedience. We've all sinned against God, and that means we've transgressed the law. We have violated God's will. And so whatever obedience we might offer to God after we have sinned against Him is flawed. It is imperfect. That's why Paul says man cannot be justified on the basis of law. When James says that the Christian is under the law of liberty or the law of freedom, he means that we have been delivered from the slavery of sin. Paul told the Romans in Romans chapter 6 and verse 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Before someone becomes a Christian, a child of God, he is a slave of sin. When he's baptized into Christ, he becomes a slave or a servant of righteousness. Notice what Paul says in Romans 6, beginning in verse 16. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked, Paul says in verse 17, that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Being under a law of liberty also means that as Christians, we can now bear fruit of holiness. Paul writes in Romans 6, verse 20, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. What Paul is saying is that when we were non-Christians, before we became Christians, we weren't producing any righteousness or holiness that God would accept because of our sins. But after becoming Christians, we can, because we've been forgiven through Christ's blood, we can bear the fruit of holiness. Being under the law of liberty or the law of freedom also means that we are delivered from the punishment of sin. In that judgment scene that is portrayed in Matthew chapter 25, where Jesus comes and he sits on the throne of his glory and the sheep and the goats are gathered before him, and there's this great separation. The record says in verse 46, of the wicked, and these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. The righteous are delivered from the punishment of sin. Also, being under the law of liberty or the law of freedom means that we are freed from man-made restrictions and regulations. You will remember, I'm sure, that during the public ministry of Jesus, the Pharisees gave Jesus a hard time repeatedly because he didn't do everything that they thought he should do. In their mind, Jesus violated the traditions of the fathers, the teaching of the Jewish rabbis. But of course, the problem was those were man-made regulations that did not come from God. Notice what Paul tells the Colossians in Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 20. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? He's talking about man-made regulations, not God's. Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. As Christians, under the law of liberty, we are freed from any man-made rules and regulations that do not come from God. I can remember when I was in elementary school at Bashford Manor Elementary School in Louisville, Kentucky, that they would always serve fish on Friday. And that was because of the influence of the Catholic Church. Now, sometime after that, the Catholics changed their rules. But that was a man-made rule. I know that you know that the Catholic Church requires celibacy for its clergy. Its priests and its nuns are to be unmarried. In fact, Paul warned Timothy that the time would come when there would be men who would forbid to marry. Well, that's a man-made regulation. That's not something that God requires. Being under the law of liberty frees us from man-made restrictions. We are obligated to follow God's rules and God's regulations, but not the regulations of men. Now, if you'll go back to James, I want you to notice that in the context, James tells us that judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Let me get there. James chapter 2. Verse 12 says, "So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." So I think this is something that we need to notice as we think about what it means to be under the law of liberty or the law of freedom. Someone has said, and I think well said, that mercy is compassion expressed in action. Mercy is not just commiserating with someone. If that's all we do, mercy commiserates, and then mercy does what it can do to help. The New Testament clearly teaches that we will be judged as we have judged others. In Luke chapter 6, notice what Jesus says, beginning in verse 36. "Therefore be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you." Now, when Jesus said, "Judge not that you do not be judged," he did not mean that it is wrong to make any kind of judgment at all about the conduct of other people. Matthew 7:1 is one of the most misunderstood verses in all of Scripture. "Judge not that you be not judged." And that always seems to come up when you talk with someone who is not living as they should. But in John 7:24, Jesus says, judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Well, some verses tell us not to judge. Other verses tell us to judge. What's up with that? Well, there's different kinds of judgment. There is righteous judgment, and we are to engage in that. There is unrighteous judgment, and we are to avoid that kind of judgment. What kind of judgment is unrighteous? Well, in the context of Matthew 7, Jesus talks about the fellow who's trying to get the speck or the mote out of his brother's eye, and he's got a log sticking out of his own eye. And Jesus says, take the log out of your own eye first, then you can see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Contextually, he's talking about hypocritical judgment. That kind of judgment is condemned. Hasty judgment is condemned, where we judge before we get all the facts. But other people will treat us the way we treat them. And God will be merciful to us if we are merciful to other people. And he will not be merciful to us if we are not. And then James says that mercy triumphs over judgment. In the Wednesday night Bible class, we recently completed our study of 2 Samuel. And you'll recall that in 2 Samuel 24, David ordered that a census be taken to number his military troops, and God was not pleased with that action on David's part, and he sent the prophet Nathan, and Nathan basically gave David three options as far as punishment, and David basically threw himself on the mercy of God's court, expecting God to be more merciful than men. And isn't that what we want? We don't want God's justice. We want God's mercy. And God is willing to be merciful, but there are certain conditions that we must meet to receive his mercy. The Christian lives under the law of liberty, and it is by the law of liberty that he will be judged. And the Christian must ever remember that only he who shows mercy to others can expect to find mercy or receive mercy from God. Well, I hope this has been helpful. Thank you.